As anybody who last night for football is well aware, the game's not over at the 2-minute warning, right? I found that out by reading the paper this morning, or reading the news, the internet this morning. Yeah, I don't do midnight. But it's great to see everybody. We're getting ready to kick off a new series of classes here today on the Book of Romans. Amen. And this is going to be it's going to last through the month of March. And I'll be teaching sort of the first chunk of that, and then bringing some other brothers in to teach some of the application chapters. So at any rate, before we go any further, let's start out with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We're in awe of you. We are just privileged to be able to approach you this morning in prayer and to sit down and study your word, to learn more about you, to learn more about ourselves, and to learn what you've done for us, Father. Father, help us to understand the gospel. Help us to understand you. Help us to understand your will for our lives. Father, be with me as I teach these things, Father. We know that this is a great book that we're getting ready to study, with many truths that will help us to know you better. Help us to do that. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might be asking, why does he have this Revelations 4 picture? You knew that was a Revelations 4 picture, right? Yeah. The throne room of God. Why does he have this throne room of God out of Revelations on the screen for a book on Romans? Well, one of the things you're going to find out as we go through this, the book of Romans is not just a book, it's really not about a book about the people of Rome. It's not about the Romans. You can say, well, why did he name it Romans? Well, that's who he wrote it to. But it's not really about those people, primarily. There's a few things in there about them. But it's not primarily about that. It's really fundamentally a book about God. And about what God has done for us, and why he did it, and how it works, and therefore how we ought to respond, how we're expected to respond, and what's a proper response to what God's done. And so, one of these days, we're all going to face God at the judgment seat. We're going to kneel and say, Jesus is Lord. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. And we all have done evil deeds. Unfortunately, that is true. And that's true of every person other than Jesus Christ who's ever lived. I don't think we really fully comprehend how bad of a situation we were in, because we had to face God guilty with no plea, with nothing. If God had not intervened and done something we couldn't possibly do for ourselves, we would be in the worst possible fix, and with no hope, facing God in judgment, the wrath of God. We're going to be talking about that, but God didn't leave it there. And that's what this book is about, what he did, why he did it, and how we apply that to ourselves so that we can be justified. Justified is the idea. In Romans 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Because we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, those are phrases that people who have been around the Bible and the church for a long time, you've heard them so many times, maybe the meaning kind of, has gone, has left the words, It just is, I've heard that before. But there is deep meaning in those phrases. We've been justified. We've been made right with God. Amen. It's happened through faith, and therefore it gives us peace with God. Which means that when we face God in judgment, it's not going to be that scary time that it could have been. Okay, and it all happened through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be talking about that. That's if anything, that's kind of a synopsis of the first 11 chapters of Romans. There's several of those, but that's one of them. It's a book about how God enabled us to have peace with himself. He did something that we couldn't possibly have done for ourselves. And we need to understand that. We need to be motivated by that. We need to change our lives. Our church, our theme for this year is to be transformed, okay? And, that sounds like a great idea. Let's be transformed. Let's be something better. And that comes out of Romans. That's why we're studying this book, right? It comes out of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So here Paul, in writing, he says, be transformed. He calls on us. He doesn't say transform yourself, right? He says, be transformed. It's something that's done to you, something that happens yes. to you. Yes. But he says, by the renewing of your mind. And there's, you could spend, we'll spend quite a bit of time over the next few months talking about the renewal of your mind. Not necessarily in the early parts of this class, but certainly as we talk about and make this the theme of our year for our congregation. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Garbage in, garbage out. So we need to get the garbage out that's in there, which we all got some in there, and put good stuff in there. Amen. So that our mind can be renewed. And that is how we get transformed, according to this verse. And then we'll be able to basically demonstrate the wisdom of God and the glory of God and the rightness of God. God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that's our theme. We want that to happen. What needs to be transformed in your life? Where do you need God to transform your life? Think about that as we go through the year. Hopefully even at the beginning of the year, spend some deep time thinking about how will God transform me? And God's going to surprise you. He's going to transform things that you didn't think of. But we need to renew our minds and we need to have a goal and a target and try to, make ourselves available. Because he does say be transformed. It's something you choose to do, right? You choose to be transformed. What needs to be transformed in your life? How are you going to be different in December than you are right now? That's an individual thing. But as we individually let God transform us, this church will be transformed. We will be a different kind of church. We will be able to glorify God. We will accomplish his will, like we talked about last year. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so we're working towards that. Let's be transformed this year. So that's our theme. Okay, but let's put that in context. Okay, we've talked about being transformed. Are we done with that? No. He says that verse appears in verse 2 of chapter 12. Let's look a little bit further before that. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Okay, so the idea here is, therefore, in view of God's mercy, we need to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Brand new things, born again, new creation, right? We need to be something different. But in view of God's mercy, and again, this is Paul writing to a church. And he says, you guys need to be transformed. You need to no longer be conformed to this world. And the world is constantly trying to conform us to itself. Okay, But it starts out with the word therefore. What does that tell you? There's something before that. Whenever you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you need to look before it to find out what it's there for, right? Yes. Why is therefore there? Okay, what's it there for? He says, because of things I just got through saying earlier, therefore, you can be transformed. Okay? So we need to look prior to chapter 12 to see what that's all about. Let's go just back to the end of the previous chapter. The last few verses there. Starting verse, Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." In all likelihood, that was a song sung in the early church. It certainly should have been. I'd love somebody write a song, write that as a song for our church, That just praising God. Paul, at this point in this letter, just kind of goes off. He says, God, you are awesome. All this stuff I've been talking about has brought me to this point of saying, Look how awesome God is. And therefore, in view of God's mercy, live this kind of life. How about that? So, you know, what caused Paul to say what we just read here about God? What amazed Paul about God that therefore can cause us to be transformed? Okay. Well, it's what he's been talking about prior to that. You know, what prompted Paul to write such an eloquent praise of God at the end of chapter 11? It began back in chapter 1. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Okay. And that verse right there, you could say that's a synopsis of the book. That really talks about what the book's about, you know, that it's the power of God for salvation of everyone, Jew and Gentile. There's a lot about Jew and Gentile in this book. But it's talking about how God is making the gospel available to everyone. And it's the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And again, some of these are phrases you've heard a lot if you've been around a church for any length of time. And the amazing thing is there's a lot more than we've probably ever realized in that. We don't really realize the depth of the problem we had in facing God in judgment. And we don't realize the wonderful things that He's promised to us despite the fact that we don't deserve them, that He's done for us. We don't understand how much that cost us. We don't understand how much He loves us. We don't understand. To us, we're kind of numb. We really can't grasp the whole thing. But Paul, starting in chapter 1 and going through up to chapter 11, has been talking about that gospel. He's been explaining it for 11 chapters. And so why does Romans 12 start with therefore? It's because of the gospel. It's because what God has done in the gospel. What He's done to give us mercy. And therefore, starting in chapter 12, He's telling us how we ought to respond to that. What is the proper response to God's mercy? If we understand what God's done for us, it's going to change our lives. We will be transformed. We need to fill our minds with something new, with the gospel. Understanding who God is, what He's done for us, what a mess we used to be in, and what a wonderful state we're in now, and what great hope we've got to look forward to. Amen. And with all that, filling your mind, filling your heart, filling your soul, you'll be transformed. We'll be different in December. So that's why we're studying Romans, all right? We want to lay that foundation so that we can be transformed as God intends. Transformation begins with understanding what God has done for us. And so it's fitting to study the book of Romans as a foundation for transformation, okay? So hopefully we're all on board and we think it's a good idea. Let's look at Romans. How about that? Okay? So Romans is a book about the nature of God. And you're going to find out about the wrath of God. We'll get into that next week. Okay, you're going to find out about the wrath of God. You're going to find out about the justice of God, about the righteousness of God. You're going to find out about His mercy and His love. You're going to find out about His righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? And why is it that God cannot tolerate sin? Why did sin have to be punished? I mean, God couldn't just turn away and just ignore it, act like it didn't happen. He can't be like, okay, I guess I can say this in here. He can't be like Santa Claus, who says good boys and girls get presents, but in reality, pretty much all of them get them, right? He can't be like that. God can't be like that. He is not like that, all right? There is righteousness. There is, God had to punish sin, but the nature of God, okay, we can't go into too much of that here. Okay, it's also a book about the gospel. It's about what God did because of who He is, because of His nature, what God did for all of us. Okay, so it's a good book about the gospel, and it's a book about our response to the gospel. You know, the stuff that happens in chapter 12 and beyond that says, be this kind of person, that's not just extra credit work, right? I mean, if you read through the Gospels and read Jesus, His parables, talking about, you know, the parable of the talents, for example. You know, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Who are those parables written to? You know, where He talks about His servants that did this or didn't do that. That's talking about people who have come under the Gospel but then didn't respond. Some of them did, some of them didn't respond correctly. Our response to the gospel is not extra credit. It's part of the plan. He did it so that we would respond in a certain way. So our response is an important part of the gospel. Okay, it doesn't earn us anything. Okay, and that's where a lot of people get tripped up. You know, doesn't matter how good you are. And Jesus did a parable about that too. About, you know, it says after you've done everything, you should still consider yourself an unworthy servant. Okay, and yet all those things you do are still expected. And yet it's, you know, we do it with great joy because it's nothing compared to what God's done for us and what He's going to give to us. You know, and just the blessings that we've received from God. Okay. The book of Romans has been called the most profound work in existence. Not a pretty strong statement. Something that's profound. You know, it has deep meaning that goes wide-ranging impact. You know, a profound book. Romans is the most profound book in existence. That quote comes from a man named Samuel Taylor Coleridge, but you find that quote in pretty much any commentary on the book of Romans. You know, basically everybody's saying, yeah, he's right. You know, it's incredibly profound. Peter himself commented on the profound writing of Paul, right? In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That's kind of a nutshell of the gospel, right? His patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Wisdom from God through the Apostle Paul. It says he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking into these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Right? Anybody can relate to that? Yes. Some things are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So Paul points out, you know, don't just take a superficial take on what Paul had to write. You need to understand it. And this is why we want to study the whole book. One of the things you find out, particularly in Paul's writing, he doesn't flip from thought to thought to thought. He has the beginning of chapter of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is one thread of thought. Okay, he's making an argument for, he never changes the subject. Yeah, he goes off on some tangents, and we'll see some examples of that. But it's all part of one, building a case. It's all connected. And you can't understand Romans without understanding all of Romans. You can't pick a verse here and say, this is the one I'm going to hang on to. And so that's why it's important for us to study the book of Romans as a whole, and not just let's pick a verse here and pick a verse there. So because there's some things that are difficult to understand, and if you put them all in the bigger context of the book, then that'll keep you from going astray. So, but Paul himself had to address some of the distortions of his teachings. They were being distorted as he was teaching them. In Romans 3, verse 8, he says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Okay, obviously Paul didn't appreciate some of the things that people were saying about his teachings, right? Okay, people were taking his talk about grace and saying, okay, well then let's just go ahead and do evil, and then, you know, God's going to forgive us and it'll all be good. No, that's not what he was saying. Okay, Romans 3:31, he says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. You had people saying, well, okay, because of all the stuff he's teaching, then we no longer need to be concerned about a standard in our lives. Okay, and he's saying, no, that's not the case. So there was distortion of his teaching. When people hear grace, they want to go off the deep end there because it sounds like a free lunch. Okay, and it is free in one sense. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. There's nothing you have that would pay for it. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a standard to live by. Okay, Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So, again, it's kind of that same idea. Shall we continue sinning because God's going to keep giving us grace? And again, you know, it's a distortion of his teaching that he had to address in the midst of the book. So these are just some examples. Romans 6:15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Kind of the same idea. It kept coming up in some of the critics. Paul had a lot of critics because he was preaching grace, And there was a lot of people around who thought, you know, you had to earn your salvation. You had to, you know, be saved by living by the law. You know, the Jews thought that. So, Romans 7:7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, the idea there was, you know, we didn't know what sin was until we had the law. So it's like, okay, it's all the fault of the law. You know, if it wasn't for that law, you know. But he says, you know, but certainly not. Again, a distortion of Paul's teachings. Okay. But perhaps the most famously debated passage these days in modern times in the New Testament is in Romans 3:28, where he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Okay. And so a gentleman by the name of Martin Luther, who was responding to some real abuses in the Catholic Church about legalism and earning of salvation, in effect, or earning of forgiveness. He inserted the word alone there. We'll talk about that in more detail when we get to that chapter. But the idea of faith alone, are we saved by faith alone? Well, James says not. And so what do you do with that? Well, it's a difficult teaching. We will spend some time on that. But before we go any further, then, let's talk about sort of the context of the group that he's writing to, the church in Rome. It's not a book about Romans, about the Roman church, and yet it's written to a group of people that we ought to know a little bit about when we're reading their mail, right? The first Romans to hear the gospel, we find out about them in Acts chapter 2, you know, the day that, you know, Pentecost, where, you know, you have this miraculous, you know, people speaking in different languages and tongues of fire, and that's kind of an amazing thing. Acts 2, verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." So there, and on the first day the gospel was preached, there were people from Rome in the crowd. There were Jews and there were converts to Judaism who had come there for the Passover. And so now we have some of them potentially being among the 3,000 that were baptized that day. And certainly we find out later on that at least some of Paul's relatives were Christians before he was, which would put them early in the book of Acts. So very likely, very possibly, some of them were here, or, you know, some of the people who were here led to them becoming Christians. So we had Christians in Rome from a very early time. Okay, from the earliest. Okay, now, that would have been in A.D. 33, roughly, right? I think that's the general consensus, I think. So, but then in A.D. 49 and 50, so we had Christians in Rome, there were Jews in Rome, and Claudius, the emperor, evicted the Jews from Rome in about A.D. 49 or 50. So this is, what, 17 years later, maybe? Something like that. He evicted them from Rome. The Jews were always kind of a troublesome people to govern, because they didn't want to be governed by anybody but themselves. They wanted to be their own nation, right? In fact, they thought Jesus was going to come and overthrow the Romans and set up a kingdom again, okay, for them. So they were always kind of hard. They were problem people to govern. And Claudius got fed up with them and said, "Okay, you guys get out of here. I'm tired of you." And so they had to leave Rome. And we find in Acts 18, a couple of them that encountered Paul. Okay, so we have in Acts 18:2, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So there we have it, right? So they were kicked out of Rome, and then they hang out with Paul, and so he got to know them, and, you know, they did some ministry together. Okay, so that was in, you know, sometime after A.D. 49 or 50, right? In A.D. 54, Claudius died. We find that out from just secular history, right? So Claudius died, and the way the law worked in Rome, when the emperor died, his decrees became null and void, so the Jews could come back to Rome. So then in A.D. 56, Paul's writing a letter to the Romans, and we find out that Priscilla and Aquila had returned. Romans 16:3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches and the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So they had a church meeting in their house in Rome. They had come back. They were some of these Jews that were kicked out of Rome. You know, in the mind of the Romans, the Christians were just a kind of Jew. And so it's quite possible that the Christians were also kicked out of Rome, or maybe not. It's really not clear. There may have been some of them that they didn't recognize as Jews. But at any rate, so they had come back, and there was a church meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. So that just kind of give you a picture of the church. There's been some, they were not real popular with the government. They were, apparently there was this kind of a ghetto, a Jewish ghetto on the far side of the river in Rome that they lived in. They were not affluent people mostly, but that's what was going on there. So Paul is writing a letter to these people. And we're gonna start out. Well, today we're just going to spend a little bit of time getting into the introduction and some of the first parts of it. Get my phone to tell me what time it is. So in Romans 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So he's introducing himself and his credentials, his ministry. But he's a servant of Christ Jesus. It's the first thing he says, okay? And he says, I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel. So he's kind of set the stage there for everything he's going to talk about moving forward. This is who I am. This is where I'm getting everything I got. And I'm going to tell you about the gospel of God. Okay? But, Paul is a little bit like my wife. She's rolling her eyes right now. Because, she'll start talking about something. And then, if you know Sherry, you know this about her. She'll start talking about something and then she'll mention something on a related or a tangential topic. And then she'll go off and talk about that. And sometimes she forgets what she started out talking about, but she'll go talk and talk and talk about that for a while. Paul does that too, except he does always come back. All right. But this is why you need a long attention span to understand Paul. All right. But he's introduced himself, but he mentioned gospel. And when he mentioned gospel, he just couldn't leave that topic alone. So he goes off and talks about it for a minute. Okay. So he has some parenthetical comments. Parenthetical comments, that's an important part of understanding Paul, just like my wife. So Romans 1, starting in verse 2, he says, the gospel, he just mentioned it, so he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not something that should be a big surprise to anybody who's read the Old Testament, right? This was coming, and here it is. It was prophesied beforehand. Regarding his son, whom to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so he kind of, again, paints the picture of the gospel here. Descended from David. This is for those Jews in the audience. He's descended from David, which is where the Messiah was supposed to come from. And through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. So he's descended from David, but the Son of God. Okay, this paradox that was causing them a lot of trouble in terms of accepting it or understanding it. And yet, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, which also was part of the prophecy in the Old Testament, right, which they hadn't understood. But he goes off and he's talking about this gospel. In verses 5 and 6, he continues that tangent. He says, through him, through Jesus, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So again, Paul's here sort of connecting the gospel to the audience that he's writing to. He says, first off, he says, we were sent to call people from among the Gentiles to what? The obedience that comes from faith. He wasn't just saying, call them to faith. He wasn't just saying to call them to obey, to believe. All I have to do is believe. That's what, you hear that. I certainly believe, thought the perspective of a lot of people. But he says here, he calls them not to just believe, but to the obedience that comes from faith. Again, this is that proper response to the gospel. There's an expectation built into the response. Okay, so he's calling them to the obedience that comes from faith. And he says, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So again, the Romans were among those who were called. and his ministry to the Gentiles. So then just kind of putting that, let's close the parenthetical part and pull it back together. I mean, he started out in verse 1 saying, I'm Paul, this is who I am. Verse 7, he goes on, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his introduction to the book. And he said, you know, it's just kind of a standard introduction to all of his letters, with grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know, God wants to give you grace. That's his nature. That's what he wants to do. He wants to give you grace and peace. He wants to give you peace. He wants to make peace with you. We have peace with God because of the gospel, right? Okay, so he wants you to have peace, and it's through Jesus Christ. So this, again, it's just painting the big picture. He keeps dipping into that gospel well. Yeah, it just drips from everything he's writing. But that's the introduction. Okay, then he goes into some personal remarks. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now that at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that will make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So, some very personal remarks. He's never met these people. We'll find out, you know, more specifically that in a minute. But basically, he's praying for these people, whom he's never met, most of them, or some of them he has, is certainly Priscilla and Aquila we just saw. But in general, the congregation there, he's never met, and he's praying for them. You know, how's our prayer life for people in other places? You know, how consistently do we pray for the benefit? You know, we have a sort of a tradition of praying for different churches in the area. You know, you see it in our announcements. We have a prayer calendar for that. You know, with different days we pray for different churches. You know, are we faithful at that? Do we do that? Paul prayed for people that weren't right in front of him all the time. You know, he must have had a long prayer because he had a lot of people to pray for, right? You know, he's imitating God. He's pursuing God. He's serving him with all of his heart. Hopefully we'll do that too. And so then he goes on, verse 13, says, I do not want you to be unaware, my brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. So he had never been to Rome. So he's writing this letter to a group of people he's never met. Verse 14, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. You say to the educated and the uneducated is kind of what he's saying there. You know, he's not making fun of anybody here. He's basically saying, I am obligated to all kinds of people to preach the gospel. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. There was nobody that was off the list as far as he was concerned. He was going to preach the gospel to whoever appeared before him, whoever he could get himself in front of. So he's getting ready to launch into his discussion of the gospel. It's the most deep discussion of the gospel we have in the scriptures. The most complete. It talks about the most aspects of it. And why did he write that to this church in Rome? I think possibly because he hadn't had a chance to do this in person. I think he did the same thing in person in the churches where he had been. Okay, but this is important stuff that a church needs to hear. He hadn't been there, so he's going to teach it in the letter. And of course, incidentally, he said, now we get to teach it. Okay, it's that important to us too, that we understand the gospel, because that's what's going to motivate our transformation, right? It's going to cause us to be transformed. So then he gets into the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And this is the righteousness that comes by faith. Understanding what is that? How does that work? Why did he do it this way? And how does that apply to me? But this is that introduction to the gospel. It's a righteousness from God that's revealed. Okay, when the gospel was revealed, a righteousness that God grants to you. Not because you are righteous, but because declares you righteous. Amen. And it says the righteous will live by faith. It doesn't just say the righteous will believe or the righteous will have faith. It says the righteous will do what? They will live by faith. So if you want to have this righteousness that comes from faith, you live by faith. You act like you believe. Okay. So some key phrases in that introduction, in those first few verses, just to kind of summarize today. He says in verse 1, Paul is a servant called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That's where he's headed, gospel. And Paul is an apostle, is bringing a message from God. So he says in verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That's what this gospel is about, bringing us to the obedience that comes from faith. Because obedience to a law without the faith didn't work. And God knew that from the beginning. This was his plan from the beginning. He basically proved to us that we couldn't live by a law, and now he gives us righteousness through faith. In verse 17, he says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as written, the righteous will live by faith. So that is the what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. So next week, we're going to start talking about why we need the gospel. We'll start in verse 18. So, and we'll be talking about the wrath of God and why his wrath is there and why that matters to us. So, at this point, everyone, thank you for your attention. Go get your kids, and we will begin worship in a few minutes.